Prophesying of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. John 1:11 says of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. During his ministry, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, but they rejected him when he came there. In fact, they tried to throw him off a cliff. John 7:5 says that his biological half-brothers did not believe in him during his ministry, even though they had heard Jesus' authoritative teaching, even though they saw him perform miracles, and even though they asked him to perform more miracles, they didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Then, of course, there is Judas Iscariot. Jesus invested every day for 3 years into this man. And it appeared, of course, that Judas was Jesus' close friend, a disciple, but ultimately he betrayed Christ. Jesus, who had only acted in perfect righteousness, knew what it was to suffer rejection, knew what it was to suffer betrayal by those closest to him. As he had said of himself, he was hated without a cause. So given the sin-cursed, fallen world that we lived in, we as Christ followers should expect this to happen to us as well. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So in this fallen world, the unrighteous will hate and they will hurt the righteous, verbally, emotionally, and perhaps even physically. Sometimes even professing Christians will hurt other Christians because they truly walk in righteousness. And this kind of betrayal cuts very deep. Nothing cuts to the quick, quite like being rejected or being betrayed by those that you are closest to, those that you love, just because you're trying to follow Christ in righteousness. So like him, if we're truly following him, we will be hated without a cause. Well, as Psalm 35 reflects, David could certainly identify with this kind of rejection and betrayal. His friends betrayed him and became his foes. And we don't know with absolute certainty, but the apparent background to Psalm 35 is when King Saul pursued David in order to kill him. Most likely his friends that turned on him were fellow soldiers that had served with him in Saul's army. So they were former army buddies, friends that David loved, respected, he cared for, and yet they flipped on him. They went against him, who was God's chosen man, God's anointed servant. And to make matters worse, these former friends slandered David, and they hunted him like a beast to kill. So understandably, David was very emotional as he wrote Psalm 35. And he called out to God for justice. This psalm is actually an imprecatory psalm. That is to say, it is a psalm where David asks God to defend him against, to judge, and to punish his enemies. With great urgency, with great emotion, David laments what they have done to him. So he pleads with God to act on his behalf. Now, many things could be said about imprecatory psalms, things that I can't go into for time's sake here this morning. But let me address this one issue regarding imprecatory psalms. Some Christians think that imprecatory psalms have little to no value for us today. They will argue along the lines that Jesus taught us to have a new attitude of forgiveness. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Therefore, we could just forget about these Old Testament imprecatory psalms, that they are absolutely irrelevant for us today. But the truth of the matter is, there are spots in the New Testament where the righteous do rejoice in the fall of the wicked. For example, in Revelation 18 and 19, the righteous rejoice at the fall of mystical Babylon. The Apostle John writes, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." And then John writes, "The host of heaven shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Those verses sound pretty imprecatory, even though they're in the New Testament. Additionally, we should not overlook the fact that the same Jesus who said, "Love your enemies," also pronounced some scathing woes against the Pharisees. We see this in Matthew 23. Also, Jesus gave the parable about a widow who went to a judge saying, "Avenge me of mine adversaries." The parable teaches us that God is not some unfeeling, hard-headed judge, but instead he is gracious and he is eager to help his children, and that we should turn to him. We should turn over all of our grievances to him. We're not to take vengeance for ourselves, but we should pray and turn over to him evil situations and evildoers who do persecute us. We should let God handle them for us. So certainly we're to forgive those who have personally wronged us, but that doesn't mean that we should not want God to execute justice, and we shouldn't want God to let his justice prevail and to defeat evildoers. For example, it was right for Christians to pray for and to celebrate the fall of Adolf Hitler. Now, I purposely use that example because let's remember, David wasn't writing Psalm 35 just as a private citizen. He was also writing it as the rightful king of Israel. So when Saul and his men opposed David, they weren't just personally opposing him. They were also ultimately opposing God, God's plan, and his people. And likewise, the unrighteous oppose God and his will. Today, they will continue to do that. And when they do, they will unjustly persecute us who belong to the Lord, the righteous. Indeed, as Jesus taught us, we should love our enemies. We should pray for our enemies who persecute us. We should pray for God to be merciful to them. And as we will see later, David prayed this way first, long before his imprecatory prayer. We should bless and not curse our enemies, as Scripture teaches. But as David had, it is also right to pray for God to protect us and to deliver us from our foes and to deal with them according to his righteous justice. In Psalm 35, David addresses this basic question. What should you, as a believer, do when your friends turn into your evil enemies that oppose you? In sum, David answers that question by asserting this main truth. Because God is righteous in his judgments, his righteous ones who are persecuted without cause should pray that he deliver and vindicate them. Now, Lord willing, as we work our way through Psalm 35, that central idea is going to become apparent to us as we note six components to a righteous prayer for deliverance and vindication. So, Christian, what should you do when your friends become your foes without excuse? Six things. First, you should petition God to defend you against your enemies. Now, notice in verses 1 through 3, David uses two basic images, that of a court of law as well as a battlefield. First of all, using legal language, David begins, "Contend," or that is, "Plead my case, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." That verb, "contend," was a legal term that just basically meant make a case. So here David passionately calls upon God to be his advocate. It's as if A lawsuit is already in progress, and David is being viciously, ruthlessly attacked by false witnesses. So David needs the Lord to fight his case for him like a lawyer would defend his client. Later in the psalm, we're going to see David further develop this legal imagery. But in verses 2 and 3, you'll notice that he shifts over to another image, a complementary image, a martial image. Thankfully, we see from this that the Lord is not only our advocate in the courts of heaven, but he's also our defender on the battlefields of earth. David continues, "Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." So here David pictures the Lord as a mighty warrior. The shield and buckler, of course, were defensive equipment. A shield here is referring to a smaller round protector that soldiers would use in hand-to-hand combat. And the buckler was the larger rectangular shield that would cover most of the body of a soldier that they could crouch behind whenever enemies were firing on them from a distance. The spear and the javelin, of course, were offensive weapons. So we see David here is not only imploring God to protect him, but also to attack his enemies, to cast the spear against his pursuers. And further, David begged that the Lord would speak to his soul. He needed to hear some reassuring words. He needed to hear that reassuring oracle from the Lord that I am your salvation. David needed to know that God would come to his deliverance, to his defense, and vindicate him. The images of God as attorney and warrior here, when you think about it, really do go together. By fighting against and destroying his enemies as a warrior, the Lord, as David's attorney, would vindicate him of the charges that were being brought before him, before all of Israel. From his opening words, David then teaches us a very valuable lesson. He teaches us there are times in our lives when we really should not seek to defend ourselves. Instead, we should just let the Lord fight our battles for us. There are times that we need to leave our vindication with the Lord. And when we look at David, we really see a stellar example of this, don't we? As I'm sure you're aware, on a couple of occasions, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. But he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is because he left the judgment of Saul up to the Lord. And likewise, it's not our place to take vengeance for ourselves. When we have acted righteously, when we have done nothing wrong, as David had not done anything wrong, we can ask the Lord to defend us. And this is exactly what the Lord did for David. When it was his timing, the Lord destroyed Saul. And David was vindicated before all of Israel. And like that, sometimes the Lord does visibly, openly, publicly judge the wicked and bless his people for all to see. But at other times, the Lord chooses not to openly judge the wicked and bless his people in this life. But of course, we know one day he will do those things, the final judgment. As an advocate, the Lord will argue for the righteous and argue against the unrighteous. As judge, he will rule against the unrighteous and rule in favor of the righteous. Because as he promises, he will always do right. So if we live righteously, the Lord will vindicate us. And he will deal with our enemies, which brings us to the second main component. Christian, you are to pray for God to deal with your enemies. Because David had only behaved wisely, righteously, and humbly toward King Saul, he could boldly approach God. He could confidently ask God to execute perfect justice towards Saul and his men. Verse 4, David prays, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me." Again, bloodthirsty Saul and his men sought to end David's life for no good reason. Thus, the psalmist prayed for justice without mercy for them. He essentially asked God to do to them what they were doing to him. Saul had heaped much shame upon David. Saul falsely accused David, forced David out of Israel, fleeing for his life, a guilty fugitive, even though David was actually innocent. So David prayed that shame and dishonor would befall Saul and befall his men. Further, David prayed that God would thwart or turn back all of their evil schemes, bringing disappointment upon them. David wanted them to be humiliated, to be shamed. He wanted the Lord to confuse Saul's army. He wanted the Lord to turn them back and chase them, and then once having come upon them, destroy them. This is what David wanted. As I mentioned earlier, some modern Christians hear that kind of talk and they feel like there is no place for that. But Charles Spurgeon, I think, convincingly challenges their thinking on this score. He writes this: "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. There's nothing malicious here. The slandered man simply craves for justice, and the petition is natural and justifiable. Guided by God's good spirit, the psalmist foretells the everlasting confusion of all the haters of the righteous. Shameful disappointment shall be the portion of the enemies of the gospel, nor would the most tender-hearted Christian have it otherwise. Viewing sinners as men, we love them and seek their good. But regarding them as enemies of God, we cannot think of them with anything but detestation and a loyal desire for the confusion of their devices. No loyal subject can wish well to rebels. Squeamish sentimentality may object to the strong language here used, but in their hearts, all good men wish confusion to mischief makers." Well, that is certainly what David wished for here in verse 5. In that verse, he states, "Let them, my enemies," he's talking about, "be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away." So just as Saul and his men had drove David away, David called on the angel of the Lord to chase or to drive away Saul and his men. Now, the angel of the Lord here could be a special angelic messenger of God, or perhaps, as many argue, could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. In either case, David pleaded with God to send his messenger to forcibly drive away Saul's army like the wind scatters weightless wheat chaff. Further, verse 6, David wishes, "Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." David prayed that the angel of the Lord chase his foes down this dark and slippery pathway, a pathway where they couldn't see where they were going. They were in the dark, and where they would, along this pathway, helplessly slip and fall, at which point the Lord, their pursuer, would overcome them and then destroy them. As you're probably aware, there is a motif given throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, of the way or the path. It's a common theme in biblical wisdom literature. And the way or the path just basically stands for one's life journey. The Scripture makes it very clear that there are only two possible ways that one can take in life. Either one walks down the straight way that leads to God and eternal life, or one walks down the broad path that opposes God, that opposes His people, a path that is dark and slippery and leads to eternal death. The ungodly rage today, as they always have, persecute God's people for simply living godly lives. But the destruction of the wicked, we are reassured of many times in Scripture, will be sure and it will be swift. They are. We have to remind ourselves as we look around in this world and we see so much evil. We've got to remind ourselves that the wicked are presently on the dark and slippery path. And so it is just a matter of time before they, as it were, eternally slip up and fall into eternal hellfire. And listen, David had no problem praying this way for his enemies, because they sought to destroy him, as he says, without cause. And therefore, they opposed God's will and plan without cause. Look at verses 7 and 8. For without cause, they hide their net for me. Without cause, they dug a pit for my life. Therefore, David prays, let destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he had hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. So David's comparing himself here to a bird or an animal that is being hunted down by Saul and his men. So David requested that they would simply reap what they have sown to, that they would receive poetic justice from God, that God would turn them, the hunters of God's man, into the hunted of God. That God would lead them into the destructive nets and pits that they had hidden and dug for David. What David is saying here is he did not merit the kind of hostility he was getting from his foes. So he prayed that they would be destroyed by their own wicked devices. He prayed that the Lord would bring these violent men to a violent end. David had a great desire for justice. And you know what? He was right to have that desire for justice, because God loves justice. Therefore, we as his people should love justice, desire justice as well. But I remind us, brethren, this is key for us. We must turn things over to the Lord. It is not our job to take vengeance. That is the Lord's job and the Lord's job alone. So, for example, if a criminal act is committed against us, we are not to take the law into our own hands. Instead, we are to trust God to work through those civil authorities that he has appointed over us to execute justice on our behalf. That is their job. But listen, even if our civil authorities don't do that correctly, we are still to trust God, because, brethren, the Lord will ultimately make all wrongs right. That will happen. But in the meantime, he never grants us the permission to avenge ourselves. Instead, as Jesus taught, we are to pray for our persecutors. We are to love them. We are to bless them. We are to pray for them and do good to them. We are not to return evil for their evil, but we are to return good for their evil. We are to imitate the forgiving disposition that we see in Jesus on the cross, when he asked God to forgive those who had crucified him. We can do that by God's grace. And we should have that kind of Christ-like spirit towards those who have sinned against us, because we know in the end the Lord will deal with all wrongs that have been committed against us. Which is why David went on to promise, and why we should promise, to praise God for coming salvation. That's the third major component of David's prayer. Christian friend, you should promise to praise God for delivering you from your enemies. David knew that God wasn't done with him yet, that God still had some important work for him to do. He knew that he was the chosen of God. He was chosen to unite the kingdom, to strengthen it, to turn the people of Israel back to the Lord. He knew that God's plan for him was not complete. He knew that it wasn't God's will for him just to die in some wilderness or some cave. So David believed God would eventually rescue him from his enemies, from Saul and his men. Thus, As he anticipated that coming day, David solemnly promised that he would praise God for delivering him. This reminds us that our rejoicing shouldn't be in the destruction of our enemies so much as in the rejoicing of God's deliverance. Verse 9, David testifies, "Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation." David vowed that he would glorify God in song for rescuing him. And we see here that he even went so far as to actually practice or rehearse the actual chorus that he would later sing. We see it in verse 10. David writes, "All my bones shall say," meaning everything in me, "my whole being will sing this, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him." So looking forward to God's coming justice, David praised God at that time, and he vowed to later praise God for his incomparable uniqueness, his supremacy. Which means David promised to rejoice in God for who he is, his righteous character. He wasn't going to just praise God for what God had done for him in the past or what God was going to do for him in the future. No, David planned to declare that the Lord alone is perfectly righteous, faithful, just, and good, and that there is nobody like him. But we do see that David would additionally also praise God for what he would do, delivering him, as he says, a poor and needy man from Saul who was too strong for him. And we know that David was a mighty warrior, right? But compared to Saul's large and vicious army, David viewed himself like a poor, needy man. He viewed himself as a man who had nothing while in exile, oppressed, afflicted, poor, weak. But David knew this. David knew that the Lord is actually biased towards and actually fights on behalf of the poor, the weak, oppressed, afflicted. That he defeats powerful bullies who rob and take advantage of the weak and poor. And so David promised to praise God for coming to his aid against his stronger, evil enemies. Now, brethren, it's very unlikely that any of us will go through a trial quite like David's. But Scripture is clear, if we live righteous lives in this world, we are going to suffer persecution. And of course, we will have to endure other fiery trials. And when that happens, we've got to remember that our God is stronger than anything we face. He is stronger than any circumstances we encounter. He is stronger than any evil persecutors who oppress us. So rather than doubt him, rather than get bitter at him during these times of trouble, we are to trust him. And as David examples, we are also to praise him. Listen, whenever things are going really bad in our lives, newsflash, God is still good. He is always good. Therefore, we should praise him for who he is, even amid our trials. And we should anticipate praise to him once he delivers us from our trials. When we're in a time of trouble, of persecution, we are to live by faith, not by sight. So we should anticipate the future good that God will do for us. Why? Because we can remember all the past good that he has already done for us. Dear saint, the Lord has already delivered you from your greatest enemies of sin, Satan, and death. And so surely he will deliver you from momentary affliction, from temporal testings and trials and passing persecutors. So as David did, bless him now amid your trials, and then plan on future praise to him when he faithfully delivers you from your temporary foes. Well, in verses 11 through 16, David shifts his focus, you'll notice, back to the present, and he just tells the Lord about all of his problems. We see here the psalmist lamenting, sort of just casting all of his cares upon the Lord. so that he could plead for deliverance. In so doing, David examples what you as a Christian should do next when your foes become, when your friends rather become your foes without a cause. You should proclaim to God the diabolical hatred of your enemies. In other words, like David, you should plead your case to God by presenting him all the evidence against your foes. Like a witness in a courtroom, David declared his innocence toward his friends. He could testify that he hadn't done evil to them, but instead he had done good to them, and therefore their hatred of him was completely unjust and, we could say, diabolical. Their wicked charges against him were completely false, completely unwarranted. Verse 11, David testifies, "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." In other words, my adversaries are just making stuff up about me. Lord, they're making these slanderous allegations against me for committing crimes I don't know anything about. They ask me these questions, but these questions are about matters that I'm completely ignorant about. Their questions are insinuating, Lord, that I am guilty. But as you know, I'm innocent. They are malicious, ruthless. They don't care about the truth. All they care about is hurting me. And Lord, what really hurts, the thing that hurts the most, is that these men were my friends that I cared about, that I loved. I only showed kindness to them. Verse 12, "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." As David will explain a little later on, he had helped these men in their times of greatest need, but they returned his kindness with great evil. They slandered him, they sought to slay him, and this cruel betrayal deeply wounded David's soul. It was bereft, he says, which is a way of saying it was an agonizing, tormenting grief that he felt. The kind of grief, and we see this word used elsewhere in the Old Testament, the kind of grief that a parent feels when they have prematurely lost their child. That's how he was feeling. The cruelty of his former friends deeply pained David. He explains in verses 13 and 14, "But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning." Obviously, the Hebrew word here for sick means illness. But it can also mean weakness, and perhaps a weakness that comes about as a result of injury. Let's remember, David fought alongside of these men in Saul's army, which may suggest, we can't be dogmatic, but may suggest that there was an occasion in which his former friends were wounded in battle. They were made weak by injury. But in either case, whether sick or injured, David, we learn here, earnestly fasted for these men on their behalf. He prayed that God would heal them. He put on sackcloth, which was a sign of grief and humility and urgency. Verse 13, the ESV says, "I prayed with head bowed on my chest." That, of course, is referring to David's prayer posture. But a more literal rendering of that is this: "My prayer kept returning to my bosom." In other words, even though David kept praying heartfelt prayers from his bosom for his sick friends, his prayers kept returning back to him unanswered. So certainly the Lord blessed David for praying for his sick friends, but we see here that the Lord would not bless these wicked men by healing them. David had sincerely cared for these men, these one-time friends. In fact, when his prayers for healing went unanswered, and therefore they continued to go on in their suffering, we see here that David actually assumed the role of a mourner. He says that he wept for them as if he was their own biological brother, or if they were his mother. He says he bowed down in mourning for them as if his own mother's life was hanging in the balance. That's how earnestly he prayed for them, mourned for them. David's example here is, of course, a good one for us to emulate. His compassion and care for the sick, earnestly prayed for those who were ill or injured. Of course, at our church, we have a weekly prayer list. It's updated every week. And you can look on the list and you will see many, many requests for physical healing. And we need to pray for the people that are on that prayer sheet. We need to pray for them, no matter how perhaps they treated us in the past, or even if one day they turn on us, like David's former friends did to him, or more so how Jesus's people, his countrymen, turned on him. Think about Jesus for a moment. He went about the countryside healing the sick. He went about the countryside healing the souls of men by preaching the gospel. But how was he rewarded by his people? They nailed him to a cruel cross and a shameful death. And yet, although he knew that they would do all of that, what did he do? He ministered to them anyways. He loved them, though they hated him. He prayed for them, though they cursed him and crucified him. Brethren, Christian compassion demands that we minister to and that we pray for the sick of both body and soul, no matter how they treat us, even if they have betrayed us in the past or if they're going to end up betraying us in the future. We are to love our enemies. And listen, prayer is one of the best ways that we can show love for our enemies. As the old saying goes, he that prays best loves best. Well, David loved these men by praying for them. Again, he had only done them good. But what did they do in return? They did him much evil. Well, in addition to falsely accusing David, they also mocked his misfortune. Look at verse 15. David recounts, "But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing." So at some point when David had stumbled into difficulty, his ungrateful former friends did not care for him. Instead, they turned on him, and we're told here they gathered together to rejoice over his adversity. We don't know this for certain, but likely David is referring to the time which Saul had a change of heart towards David, began to oppose him. And so at this point, David's former friends started to conspire against him. They tore him apart with slanderous words, with wicked words. They did this nonstop, David says. "Like profane mockers at a feast," David continues, "they gnash at me with their teeth." So They were like a bunch of court jesters, these former friends of David. They would joke about him. They would mock him at their meals. They took great delight in his adversity, in his calamity, and they expressed their anger toward him. It says they gnashed their teeth, meaning they grinded their teeth together in great anger, in rage at David. And then they verbally chewed him up right along with their meal. Of course, this is nothing new. The unrighteous always have, are, and always will ridicule the righteous. Just turn on the TV. It won't take you very long to see it. Well, it seems as David told the Lord about all of his troubles, he reached a breaking point. So he burst out in this very fervent cry to God to help him immediately. Verse 17, "How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." Well, in this verse through verse 26, David gives voice to the fifth thing that you should do as a believer if your friends become your foes without cause. You should plead for God to deliver you from your enemies. Is we're going to see here, David just lays out all of his frustrations, all of his burdens before the Lord. And it's a reminder to us, beloved, exactly what we should do as we go through times of trial and persecution. The Lord bids us to boldly approach his throne, to unempty our hearts, to seek his mercy and help. We see very clearly, David couldn't bear it anymore. He had been at this long enough. And so he asked, Lord, how much longer will you look at my afflictions and do nothing? Lord, I don't think I can survive the vicious attacks of Saul and his men much longer. They're destroying my life. Each day they are destroying my reputation. And each day that they do that, I feel like a little more life leaves me. I'm a little bit closer to death. Lord, do you care? If you do, how much longer will I have to endure? How much longer will you allow this mockery? Will you allow this injustice to continue? Lord, I am your servant. I am your anointed, chosen man. Please hear my desperate cry. Rescue me now from this hungry pack of lions that are tracking me down to devour me. Lord, I know you're faithful. Therefore, I know you will rescue me. And I just want to tell you, once you do that, I promise that I will praise you before the congregation of Israel. To quote David directly, I will thank you in the great congregation and the mighty throng, I will praise you. So, as we've already seen, David already personally vowed personal praise to God for salvation, for deliverance. And now we see the psalmist vowing public thanksgiving to God for deliverance. And he's going to do this before the entire nation. Brethren, it is our duty and it should be our delight to grow our own personal praise into public praise. Listen, praise in our hearts to God shouldn't just remain there. Personal praise to God should feel incomplete until we let it out, until we brag and boast in the Lord before others. Well, after promising future public praise, David returns to pleading to God for present deliverance and vindication. Look at verse 19. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. In other words, Lord, don't let them gloat over my defeat and death. Forever silence my enemies. Verse 19 continues, let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. This is interesting. It seems here that as David was writing Psalm 35, he is sort of imagining what Saul's men were doing at that very time. And he imagined that they were sort of just arrogantly winking at each other. An evil wink, as if to say, we got David right where we want him. He's done. He's toast. We're going to destroy him. He's finished. David continues, Lord, don't let him gloat like that over me. Stop them. Stop them for this reason. Verses 20 and 21. They do not speak peace. But against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Well, as I'm sure you're aware, after David slayed Goliath, of course, David became this hero throughout Israel. This made King Saul incredibly jealous. And so Saul's men went throughout the land of Israel to gain support for Saul, and the way that they sought to do that was to lift up Saul while tearing down David, and they did that by just going from place to place, lying about David. They falsely claimed that he had done certain treacherous crimes that they had actually eyewitnessed. They kept saying, our eyes have seen it. In other words, our eyes have seen David commit these treasonous crimes. And as they went about falsely accusing David of this, if there was anyone who actually contradicted what they were saying, if they showed any support to David, David indicates here that then they were persecuted. Then they would be lied about as well. These quiet, law-abiding, pious citizens in Israel. And of course, all of this just caused great division throughout the land. It disturbed peace in Israel. So David further reasons with the Lord to do something. He pleads, "You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me." David's enemies claimed to be eyewitness of supposed crimes that David had committed. But David reasons here, "Lord, you were actually an eyewitness. You actually know what happened, and you know every evil act that my enemies have done, and you know that I am innocent. Therefore, Lord, be not silent. Be not inactive anymore." And David, just a moment of real authenticity, says, "Lord, I feel distant from you. Please draw near to me. I'm your anointed servant. Lord, it's time to act on my behalf." Verse 23, "Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord." So because God had seen all of the facts of David's case, David now calls upon the judge of all the universe to do right, to arise to David's defense, to fight on David's behalf against his foes. David desperately needed his God. He says, "My God and my Lord," that is, "my master, I need you to awaken." Now, of course, David here is speaking figuratively. But figuratively, he's begging God to arise from his inactivity and to serve justice to David's persecutors. Essentially, David says, "Lord, it is time for you to give your verdict." That's essentially what David is saying, because he knows that the Lord will rule in his favor. And the reason David confidently knew that is because the Lord always gives righteous judgments, for he is perfectly righteous in character. David appeals, "Vindicate," or literally, "judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness." So this is interesting, because David knew that he had done nothing to deserve Saul's wrath that was coming against him, he actually calls upon, in a sense, he insists, he demands that God judge him. He wanted God's judgment upon him. The psalmist wanted God to scrutinize him and to scrutinize all of the evidence he had presented to God. Why? Because he knew in the end he would be declared innocent by God, and God would in turn judge Saul and his men. So what we see David doing here is he's relying on the uncompromising righteousness of God. He knew if God judged him, he would vindicate him and he would vanquish his enemies. Why? Well, that was just the righteous thing to do, and God is righteous, therefore he will do it. Now, again, David was deeply wounded over his adversaries gloating over him. He knew that he was the object of mockery throughout Saul's army. These soldiers were jealous of David because of his popularity, because he rose to power quickly, which is why they rejoiced in his present calamity. So David went on to plead, verses 24 through 26, "Lord, let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, 'Aha, our heart's desire.' Let them not say, 'We have swallowed him up.' Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." In short, David is requesting here that God deny his enemies any feeling of victory. He says, deny them the desire of their heart, which is basically to thump their chest and celebrate my downfall. Deny that to them, Lord. Instead, serve them poetic justice. Put them into the confusion that they have intended for me. Clothe them with the kind of shame, humiliation, and dishonor that they intended for me to wear. Well, after David makes this request, he finishes pleading his case to God. And as we see him do this, we sort of just see his very troubled heart come to rest. You sense he's just resting in the Lord at this point, at the end of the psalm, at the end of his prayer. And it's because he's just given this matter over to the Lord, and therefore he is at peace. So David celebrates in advance the victory that he is absolutely certain God is going to give him. He does what we should do, what you should do, believer, once you've given your enemies over to God. By faith, you should praise God for delivering you from your enemies. So as David concludes his prayer, he starts thinking not only about himself, but also all of his supporters. And he thinks about how they are going to be praising God together. You see, David knew that not everyone in Israel bought into the lies, the deception of King Saul and his men. He knew that there was a faithful remnant in Israel, a remnant that was still loyal to the Lord and therefore also loyal to him. They were his supporters. So verse 27, David asked God to give those supporters of his a reason to praise him. He prayed, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, 'Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant.'" So David didn't want God's people to rejoice in Saul's destruction so much as he wanted them to rejoice in God delivering him. Why? Because David wanted them to focus on how God cares for those who serve him. That the Lord grants welfare. The Hebrew word there is shalom, meaning peace in every aspect of life. The Lord grants shalom to his faithful servants. As for himself, David pledged to praise God along with his supporters. Which you see in the final verse. "Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long." So here David vows unceasing praise to the righteous God for granting him victory, for granting him vindication. He says that his tongue, which had been used as an instrument to pronounce imprecations upon his enemies, would in the future be used as an instrument to praise God for his justice, for his deliverance. You see here, David is resolved to do this. He is resolved to talk about the Lord. He is resolved to sing praise to the God who is righteous. He is resolved to do this morning, noon, and night. And brethren, that would be a good thing for us to resolve for ourselves. In closing, I want to leave you with some wise words from Stephen Lawson. Words that I think are important for us to remember as we would seek to apply Psalm 35 to ourselves. Lawson writes, "It is possible to come to false conclusions in applying this psalm. In seeking to follow any psalm that cries out against one's enemies, a balanced approach is necessary. Far from seeking personal vengeance, David was a man who is known for forgiving his enemies, not harming them. For example, his treatment of Saul, when he spared his life, was a model of loving one's enemies. Surely, this is how all Christians are to treat those who oppose them, returning evil with good. But as David prayed, he did ask God to undertake his cause and defeat his enemies. He made his request not for his own gain, but for the advancement of God's glory. We should ask God to deal with anyone who opposes us as we seek to do the work of God for the glory of God. The battle belongs to the Lord, not to us. Leave vengeance with the Lord." May the Lord grant us his grace to do so. Let's pray.